them. You would answer those prayers in days to come. Give them safety as they return. We pray that you'll continue to meet each of their needs. Give them accountability. Give Jane a friend. Give them an ability to be able to learn the language. We pray for those 15 million people, of which only 2% or so have responded to the gospel of Christ. These are great days of harvest in that once dark land. And we pray for a real spiritual awakening there. We continue to ask on behalf of those who are going to Moscow, may you give them safety as they travel. May they have a great ministry. May they come back with wonderful stories to tell of how you work through them, the mighty works of God. And we pray for an all-around success as you see success to their mission in these weeks. Father, we're so thankful for Jack's being able to be here with us as we've prayed for him this week, as he's been held up and supported by friends, by his doctors, by relatives. God, we just ask that you would remove the pain. Continue to give him that peace that passes all understanding. May he continue to sense the love going out from this body and from others who are not a part of this body. We pray for Kathy and Bob. Thank you for the improvement that we see in her, for her being able to be with us at the earlier service. Lord, so many in our bulletin whose names are mentioned, that we would not take time to mention by name this morning, but Father, they're very special to many and very special to you. May you meet those needs. And now, Father, in these moments that we have together, would you speak to us in order that our lives may be changed and transformed into the image of Christ, who alone is worthy of being praised. We pray in his name. Amen. I forgot to mention that we have a lot of new members who have joined the church again. This seems to be getting to be a regular thing here, and I meant to have them stand earlier, but since I failed to do that, all of you who joined, some were at the earlier service, but I think many are here at the second service. If you joined the church the last month or so, would you stand up wherever you are? Okay, quite a number around through here. We want to welcome all of you to Wayside, and next week their names will be in the bulletin. And if you see somebody standing near you, would you, after the service, just welcome them? Thank you. A bishop in Australia tells about his experience of driving a school bus in Australia, which carried whites and Aborigines. And he was tired of all the squabbling, the divisions, the walls that had developed between these two different races of people. So one day, far out in the country, when they're in the midst of fighting back and forth, he pulled the bus over to the side, stopped it, got up, turned around, and addressed the whites and the Aborigines. He said to the white boys, "What color are you?" They said, "White." He responded, "No, you're not. You're green. I don't have any white boys on this bus. I only have green boys. You're green." So now, "What color are you?" They said, "We're green." Then he got the Aborigines, had them stand up. He said, "What color are you?" They said, "We're black." He said, "No, you're not. You're white. You're green. We only have green boys in this bus. We don't have anything but green. Everybody's green on this bus. Now, what color are you?" They said, "We're green." So he thought he'd settled it. Starts driving down the road, a few miles down the road. All at once, he hears some smart aleck in the back of the bus announce, "All right, light green on this side and dark green on that side." We're reminded that we live in a world that has many barriers, social barriers, racial barriers, ethnic barriers. We're seeing it in the Soviet Union. In fact, many would attribute the breakup of that great empire to not only the communistic rule, but the cause behind all of these nationalities wanting their own identity again. And so now we have a multitude of countries that have come out of that one great enterprise. The Japanese and the Chinese have walls built up between them, invisible walls. If you go to Japan, you go to China, you understand that there's no mixing of those races, that the Japanese have by and large been left to themselves. And one needs to hardly mention the situation in South Africa and Northern Ireland, Croatia, the Middle East, and many other parts of our world. Everywhere we look, we see walls that have been erected between people and classes of people. The very thing that Christ came to destroy, those walls. Still, in many parts of our world, and even here in our own America, remain intact. But the wall that Paul had in mind here was the wall that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul, you see, was a full-blooded Jew. You read his pedigree in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and you find that Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law. He had attained great self-righteousness in accordance with the law. And yet, when it came to Christ, he said, I consider all of this to be nothing but manure in view of my relationship with Jesus Christ, and that I may know him and all of his power and suffering and resurrection. So he was a Jew, and he was writing representing the Jews in this passage, at least the Jewish mindset. And he was writing to a church that was largely made up of Gentiles, much as we have gathered here this morning. And he reminds the Gentiles, which would include most of us, of two things. Number one, what they once had before Christ, B.C., in verses 11 and 12. And then what they now have after Christ, beginning in verse 13. In other words, what difference did Jesus really make in that mission that he set out to fulfill when he walked upon the shores of Galilee, when he trod the land of Israel for those 3.5 years, 2,000 years ago? What did he really accomplish? That's what we'll see in this passage this morning. What they once had, look in verse 11. Therefore, remember, don't forget it, Paul says, don't forget what you once were. You were once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, meaning that you were called uncircumcised by those who are circumcised, that is the Jews. But at that time you were without Christ. Five things they did not have, mentioned in verse 12. They did not have Christ. They were outside of Christ. They were outside of all of the benefits of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no promises given to them. They had no hope. They were without God in the world. Reminded of the preacher who every Sunday would come in and he'd get up in the pulpit and he'd take his watch off and he'd put it down in front of him. One day he said, you know what this means? Somebody in the back said, absolutely nothing. And I would like to say that that's what we had before Christ. That's what you have this morning. If you're outside of Christ, you have absolutely nothing going for you. You may be tremendously successful in the eyes of the world. You may be successful in your own eyes, in the eyes of your family. But if you are outside of Christ, you have nothing going for you, my friend. You have no hope. You are without God. And that phrase without God in the Greek is atheos, from which we get our word atheism, meaning godless. You don't have God in your life. Your life really isn't going anywhere. And that's the way that the Gentiles felt at this time when Paul is writing to them. That's the way they felt in this first century, was that the Jews had all of these benefits from God. Their history was taking them someplace. They had a future. They had God's promises. They had a hope. They had a Messiah that they were looking forward to. But the Gentiles had none of this. And unfortunately, the Jews prided themselves in their what they considered to be an exalted position. And over the centuries, they developed a contemptuous term when referring to the Gentiles. They simply referred to them as the uncircumcised, verse 11, called uncircumcised by those who are circumcised, as the NIV renders it. You who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. It was a very contemptuous term or nickname. In fact, had you been a Gentile living in that day and you would have gone into the wrong area of the temple, you'd have gotten too close to the Jewish section of the temple. It would have been nothing for you to hear it from some educated or religious Jew. Hey, you uncircumcised, get out of here. We have nicknames today, do we not? Still with us? For blacks, for Hispanics, for other minority groups. And they have nicknames for the whites in many areas. We live in a very divided, fractured world where walls are still all too prevalent. If you get nothing else out of this message this morning, I want to remind you of a principle that's valid throughout the Word of God, and that is that sin always separates. If you're experiencing separation in your life, it's because of sin. If you're separated from God, it's because of sin. If you're separated from your spouse, it's because of sin. If you're separated from a child, it's because of sin. It may not be your sin, it may be their sin. It may not be your sin, it may be your spouse's sin. But it may be your sin. Regardless, it is always sin that causes separation. We decide we're going to persist in our own way. We're going to go our own way. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to fly in the face of what our parents tell us as young people, or what my spouse tells me, or the way my spouse wants me to go, and I'm bent on a certain direction, and that's what I'm going to do, and the Bible calls that sin. Sin always causes separation. Now, circumcision was a Jewish custom. It was given to the Jews by God, but it was not given to make them better. It was not even given to make them unique. It was not something they should have prided themselves in. God gave the Jews the rite of circumcision in order to remind them in the flesh of a circumcised heart. And that's what Galatians chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 say. Paul says, God's not interested in whether or not you're circumcised in the flesh. What he really wants is a circumcision of the heart. In other words, your heart attitude towards God to be right. And circumcision in the flesh was only a reminder of that heart attitude that they were to have towards their God. And they were to be a light unto the Gentiles. They were not to shut the Gentiles out. They were not to believe that somehow because they had circumcision, they were any better than the Gentiles, than we Gentiles, I might add. No, to the contrary, they were to be a light unto the Gentiles. And we find that all throughout the Old Testament, the Great Commission is there, that the Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles, but because they failed, then God sent Messiah, that is the Christ, and He would be the true light who would give light to the Gentiles. But the Jews had it all wrong. And they began to pride themselves in their circumcision and their uniqueness, and they erected walls between themselves and the Gentiles, and circumcision was only one of them. Even David. David, a man after God's own heart, before he was to go out to war with Goliath, you remember what he said in reference to Goliath as he's looking across the valley and sees him over there? He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the end result was that this Jewish attitude of superiority alienated the Gentiles. They were cut off. And the Gentiles felt as though they had nothing. History wasn't going anywhere. It was an age of despair in the first century, much like our own. You ever felt cut off and alienated because others were going somewhere and you weren't? I remember 1978 when we had a group of us, and most of them that were on that trip were at the earlier service. But we were down along that beautiful shoreline of the northern part of the Red Sea in a beautiful resort area called Eilat. It was in the news this week. It's a marvelous little city nestled on the northern tip of the Red Sea, just next to the Jordanian border, and right across the water you can see the city of Aqaba, which is in Jordanian territory. And this week, one of King Hussein's horses in Aqaba, this has nothing to do with my message, by the way, but one of his horses in Aqaba, at his stables there, saddle and all, leaped into the Red Sea and swam just a few hundred yards around the corner over into Israeli territory, wanting to get away from his circumstances, I guess. That's true. That is not a joke. That was actually in the news this week. But we had one of those rare days off in that beautiful place, and we were looking forward to seeing a lot of things and looking forward to, in the morning, taking off on our own, and we were going to take one of those vans, all of us in our group, and we were going to go out and see things. But lo and behold, when Connie and I went out, the group was gone. The van was not there. And I remember how alienated I felt. But they're going somewhere. They're going to see some great things that we're not going to see. Why didn't they let us know? They were leaving early. When they got back, they said they went out to a pastry shop or something like that. I said to them at the early service, I knew one thing, their God was their belly, their glory was their shame, and their mind was on earthly things. There was no question about it. We felt alienated. We've forgiven them, but we haven't forgotten it, and I probably never will. Do you ever have that feeling, though, of alienation when everybody else is going somewhere and you're not? Your life isn't going anywhere. That happens in life. You look around you and you hear Christians talk about their relationship with Christ, and you hear somebody like Jack Myers as he's facing the very difficult future and how excited he is about being in the presence of the Lord, and you can't identify with that because your life isn't going anywhere. You don't have that same peace. You don't have that same fulfillment and meaning in your life. I had a young gal come up to me after the early service in tears. She said, I cannot tell you how much that meant to me. That was right where I was this morning. My life isn't going anywhere. Somebody led her to Christ following the early service. That may be where you are. There was this feeling among the Jews that their history was going somewhere. They had a coming Messiah. In verse 12, they also had all of these promises that God had given to them. They were a theocracy, that is, one nation under God. The very words that we find on our coins here in the U.S., they had many promises from God. They had a very real hope. They had a coming Messiah, but the Gentiles had none of this, and they felt alienated. In fact, William Barclay writes concerning how the Jews looked down upon the Gentiles by the time of this writing. He said, the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles said the Jews were created by God. Can you imagine this? This is what the Jews said. Many of the Jews of that day were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. How would you like that to be said about you? God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. That's not true. God loved all the nations. He wanted Israel to be a witness to the nations. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. Barclay continues, the barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. And there was a hopelessness among the Gentiles because history wasn't going anywhere for them, the kind of hopelessness we see in our society today. The Greek thinkers, the philosophers of that day, whose thinking prevailed among the more educated in the Greek language, in the Greek culture, they saw the world as nothing but an enormous cosmic loneliness, just as men do today. Carl Sagan, the noted astronomer in our own day, says that if we're going to see any God out there, if we're going to consider there is a God, then believe that the universe is God. He says there is no other God apart from the universe. And that kind of thinking that is so prevalent in our land today has sort of left man alone in this cruel and heartless wasteland that we call Earth. And he struggles to survive, and then he just sort of disappears into a long, dark night. He has no hope of anything beyond. I had a young medical doctor come in to see me this week that really thrilled me by just how God has worked in his life during his time here. And he's getting ready to go on a fellowship at Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota. But he comes from a background where his father is a very well-educated agnostic. Now, an agnostic doesn't say there is no God. He just says you can't know if there is a God. He doesn't know. And so this young man, who really admired his father and wanted to be as articulate as his father in being able to really defend the position that you cannot know, decided that if he was going to defend the position that you cannot know, then he'd best study all of the other religions and even Christianity to find out what they believe so that you could better defend the position you can't know anything. What a waste. Spend your life defending you can't know anything. And he wanted to be able to say that you can't know anything as well as his father said you can't know anything. But it led him to study the Christianity and the claims of Christ. And as it led him into the New Testament, all at once he became vividly aware that he was confronted by God himself in the person of Christ. Led him to faith in Christ. And for the last 5 years, he's been sitting out here and he's been discipled by one of our doctors here in the congregation. And the man is going to have a tremendous impact for Christ. I could sense that as I talked with him in my study the other day. He was just saying, I'm just grateful for what God's done in my life while I've been here at Wayside over the years. But in a very real sense, all of us, apart from Christ, have no hope. Life is futile. We're without God. We have no promises. We have nothing. And you may be here today, and you're like that gal that I just mentioned about. You're a teenager, or you're maybe in your years of college or university, and yet your life is going nowhere, and you sense that everybody else has an excitement. People around you that know Christ, they've got an excitement about their lives, and they believe that there's so much more to come once this life is over, and their lives are going somewhere, but yours isn't. What's the difference? What can you do? You don't need to read long in first century literature, secular literature, to discover that it was quite similar to our own day. People were without hope. It was referred to even by many historians as an age of suicide. Did you know that? The time in which Christ came into the world, the first time was an age of suicide. Suicide was common throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, Tacitus, the Roman historian of the first century, tells of many people. He mentions one man in specifically, but many were like this. Tells of a man who killed himself in indignation that he had been born. And it was common in the Roman Empire. And we're so similar to where they were. here in the 20th century. Teenage suicide and car accidents are the two major causes of death among teenagers, and they say that they can only speculate as to how many of those car accidents are actually suicides. There's a national feeling of hopelessness. We see it in the political arena today that we really don't have any choice. We're not going anywhere. We're losing it. And it's not limited to the youth. Even the seniors today, one of the most common forms of death among senior citizens, they now tell us, is suicide. They see no hope. They see only suffering. There's no purpose. So they opt to take their own lives. I love the story of Tom Landry, who, as you know, was the coach of the Dallas Cowboys, and he experienced that kind of hopelessness and emptiness in his own life. And most remember him as the unemotional coach of the Dallas Cowboys. You never saw him jump up in the air, throw his hat up in the air. That just wasn't Tom Landry. He just kind of paced along the sidelines, always kept that very distinguished-looking hat on his bald head. And Walt Garrison, Cowboy running back, was once asked if Coach Landry ever showed any emotion. And Garrison responded, he said, "I don't know. I don't know." He says, "I've only played for him for 9 years. But one day, through the persistence of a friend, Tom Landry became involved in a small group Bible study that eventually opened his heart to Christ, and he became a man of eternal hope. Emptiness left, and everybody around him sensed that Tom Landry was a changed man. From that emptiness and that void and that vacuum, he now was a man who felt his life was really going somewhere in the hands of God. We went out to see Jack last week, and I was a little hesitant about telling this, but Sunday night he was at an all-time low as far as we'd seen Jack. And it was a very emotional time for us. He just looked so weak. And he wanted us to pray with him. And I cannot tell you how emotional that was and how trying that was on all of us who were there. And as we went out and got in the car and began to pull away, we said, what do people that don't know Christ do in a moment like this? How do they handle this? How do they handle suffering? How do they handle tragedy? A man came up to me this morning and said, my coworker at work, his brother just committed suicide Friday. How do I handle it? How do I respond to him? We're seeing it all around us. Maybe your life's in a state of hopelessness and God's really speaking to you this morning. Well, what do we now have? That's what we had before Christ, which is nothing. But now, look at verse 13. Change in Paul's tone. But now, this is very parallel to what he writes in verse 4 after talking about how we're dead in our sin and we're caught up and we're enslaved in bondage to our own desires in the physical body and in the mind. And we're in bondage to the course of this age, and we're in bondage to Satan, and we really don't have any hope. We don't have any other option. But all at once in verse 4 it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, he intervened. And now Paul talks about our background and how hopeless it was without Christ, and he says, but now, change of direction, you who are in Christ Jesus, he says, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We hear a lot about peace missions today. And the press has followed closely the peace mission of James Baker, global joints all around the world, particularly in the Middle East. Trying to resolve the conflict between the Arabs and the Israelis over the West Bank. And they're no closer to peace now than they were 20 years ago. They're no closer to peace now than they were 20 centuries ago. That is an unsolvable problem until the Lord, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, returns. Only He's going to be able to make peace over there and around the world. You see, His whole purpose was to bring about peace. And this is one peace mission that really was successful and one of the few historically. As we celebrate the last week of Christ's earthly ministry, what was it all about? It was to bring peace. That's what it was about. It was to bring peace between God and man, His creation. It was to bring peace between man and man. It was to bring peace between man and woman, a husband and wife. It was to bring peace between husbands and children, or fathers and children and mothers and children. It was to bring peace. That's what it was all about. Look what it says three times here. Three different ways of looking at. Verse 14, He Himself is our peace. Notice He is our peace, and then notice at the end of verse 15 that He makes peace by creating one new man, and then in verse 16, that He is preaching peace, verse 17, to those who were far off and to those who were near. Three times the word peace is mentioned. He is our peace, and that's emphatic here in the Greek. It means that He and no one else is our peace. No one else can give you peace. No one else can bring peace into your life. No one else can bring peace between you and God except for Christ. That's what His mission was all about. And then He makes peace between those who were formerly alienated. In this context, in verse 15, it was Jew and Gentile. But He makes peace between blacks and whites. He makes peace between the fighting factions in various countries around the world. He makes peace between warring minority groups. That's what He does. First, He makes peace between Jew and Gentile in verses 14 and 15. He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, that wall, that visible wall in the Old Testament tabernacle and then temple. You see, there was a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews. They were a little closer to that Holy of Holies, the symbolical place where God dwelt. But there was that wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles and always kept them separate from one another. Archaeologists even discovered an inscription from Herod's temple that reads like this. Listen to this. From Herod's temple, an inscription, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade," that refers to Gentiles, "which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his own immediate death." And in order for a reconciliation to take place between the two, the walls had to come down. And they did just that. And God reminded the Jews of how just completely those walls came down when 40 years later He allowed Titus and the Roman armies, just exactly as Jesus said would happen. There will not be one stone left upon another that will be standing there once He has come, once the Romans have come. They're all going to be torn down, torn asunder. 40 years later, when Titus came in, He completely demolished the Herodian temple. Never been rebuilt since, but it will be at the end of this age. He abolished that wall, that visible wall, that physical wall, but more importantly, that spiritual wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. And then secondly, He abolished the law, the other distinctive here, along with circumcision that the nation of Israel had over the Gentiles. And for this reason, like circumcision, it served as a barrier, a wall between the two. He did away with it in the cross. He did away with the law. Look at verse 15. "Having abolished in His flesh the enmity," in other words, that which stood between Jew and Gentile was the law. If you're trying to live by the law today, you're obsolete in the way you're living. God had never intended for man to live by the law. Furthermore, the law was only given to the nation of Israel. The law was abolished at that moment on the cross, even for the nation of Israel, 2,000 years ago when Christ clung to that cross. It was once and for all done away in order that all enmity between Jew and Gentile could just be abolished in that moment. So there were no longer any barriers between Jew and Gentile. In other words, He removes all of those distinctions and He begins a whole new race of people. That's what He's doing in verse 15. "In Himself, that He might create one new man." He's got a whole new creation, just like He created Adam and Eve. Now He's creating a whole new race of people. It's no longer Gentile or Jew. It's the church of the living God. You are in the body of Christ. You are in the church of the living God. You are no longer a Jew. You are no longer a Gentile, but you are a Christian. You are in Christ. You are a new man. And the word "new" here means altogether new. Not just new in kind, but it means new in quality, new in character. You're part of a whole new thing that God is doing. That's why you're here this morning. A whole new man that He's created. So He tore down all the distinctions and He started over. Charles Garrett, the news commentator, tells a wonderfully interesting story that goes back to the days of the Gorbachev-Reagan era. And they were having a summit meeting in Moscow. And they were staying in a hotel there in Moscow when an old man barged into the hotel and demanded to see somebody from a news team, television in America. He had a story to tell. And he was so persistent that they finally directed him up to the third floor where all the CBS camera news crews were staying. Charles Kraut got the assignment. And he was amazed to hear this old man's story. He was a dentist now, very up in years. But he had a story to tell that he had to get back to the American people. And he assumed that the news people there would be able to get it back. And the next day, as he and Kraut and their news team went for a walk in one of the parks there nearby the hotel, he began to pour out his story. He said it was back towards the end of World War II. He says, "I was a prisoner in a concentration camp in Fürstenberg along with a lot of other Russian POWs and American POWs. We were there together in that camp, separated, but we were there together in that same camp." And he said, the Germans, because they hated us Russians, they would only give our people, our men, 1 liter of, what's the name of the soup? It escapes me. Some vegetable soup. Something we never eat at our house. That's why I can't remember it. But it wasn't enough to survive on. There was absolutely no ingredients in it. And he said, so the end result was that we had tens of Russian comrades that were dying. And then he said, before long, it was hundreds who were dying. And then it moved into thousands. He said, before it was over, we lost 25,000 Russian POWs in that concentration camp. But he said, because I was the only dentist in the camp, I had contact with the Americans. So I told them of our plight, because he said, you see, the Americans already had the Red Cross in there supplying them with food, and every Friday they would give it an abundance of food. And so the Americans were moved to compassion towards us, and they began to risk their lives after dark. They would go out and they would throw the food over the fence. He said they were strong because they had a lot to eat, and they could throw it over this fence that was about 8 feet high. And he said that's what kept the Russian soldiers alive during those years in Fürstenberg. He said when the plot was found out by the SS agents, so they took all 8,000 of those American POWs. They made them stand for 3 hours out in the hot sun. They were allowed to drink nothing. This was late in May of 1944. They wanted to know the name of the Russian who organized this plot. They went down the line, he said, interrogating each American soldier. They remained tight-lipped. Not one American soldier would reveal his name. And he said, in my heart, I knew that they would not reveal this information. And he had a list of all the Americans, as many as he could remember, and he wanted CBS to get the word out to these Americans, just to say thank you from this old Russian dentist and all of his comrades, that it was because of these American GIs that they were alive today. And they sent the tape back to CBS, and one night, just a few years back, it was on. And there were men all over America that watched it that night. The tears came to their eyes because they remembered those days. They were days they even wanted to forget. And one of those men was a retiring medical doctor from right here, Fort Sam Houston, and lives here in San Antonio today. He just wanted to say thank you to these men. And they had their names, as many as he could remember. He'd written them down. They read them over the news. But when Charles Kuralt asked him, why do you think these Americans did it? The old Russian dentist said, because we were allies and they were good men. You see the principle here? They were brought together by a common experience in suffering. They were brought together by a common experience, and they became one as they began to look out and care for one another and were moved in love towards one another. That common experience brought them together. And that's why God designed the cross as He did, in order that that common experience of the cross might bring men and women together. It might bring men and women to God. It might bring them to peace with one another. The old saying, at the foot of the cross, all the ground is level. When we meet there, we find that there's a whole new way of looking at one another. He brings us together by a common experience. And we all meet at the foot of His cross, and He makes us allies, and we become a whole new identity. And that's why we can relate to one another, whether you're Hispanic or Black or some other minority group or Anglo, Caucasian, whatever you might be, whatever you are, it really doesn't matter. These distinctions are no longer there in Christ. I love the way Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 3, and again in chapter 5. He says, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters at all. It doesn't avail anything, but simply a new creation in Christ. That's what He's done. The cross accomplished its purpose. Verse 18 gives us something else in closing. Something else we have is access to God through Him. And the hymn is here again emphatic in the Greek. We now, present tense in the Greek, have access to the Father. We right now have access into His very presence. That's what keeps us going. That's what sustains us. I listened to Bob and Kathy Lewis this week, and I listened to Jack Myers, and it's the prayers of God's people that's sustaining me at this time. We have access to come into the presence of the Father, and He really does hear, and He really does answer prayer, and He really cares about your life. And if you want to have that same access into His life, you can have it through Christ, but only through Christ. This word access had reference to an official in an Oriental court who conducted visitors into the king's presence. A young boy burst into the great throne chambers of a medieval king. The boy was skipping and singing, and lighthearted as children are. Suddenly he was intercepted by an armed soldier, and that soldier spoke harshly to him. He said, "Lad, have you no respect? Don't you know that the man on that throne is your king?" And the boy responded so freely, "He may be our king, but he is also my father." And with that, he jerked away from that soldier and went and leaped into the lap of the king sitting there upon his throne. And that is what we now have, according to this verse, access to the Father by the Spirit. This is good news for the fractured, isolated family in America. Peace begins at the cross. Peace begins with Christ. When your life is built around the cross, begins at the cross, and is built around the Lord Jesus Christ, He brings a peace into your life that you cannot find anyplace else. It's good news for all of the social problems that we have in America today. That's where peace really begins. That's where real peace is made, at the cross. That's where we all become one, because we're no longer all of these different distinctions, but we are now one in Christ Jesus. We are Christians and only Christians. You're no longer a Jew. You're no longer a Gentile. You are in Christ. You are a new creation. And the walls come tumbling down. He reconciles us to Himself, and then He reconciles us to one another, and we become aliens, or allies rather, in this one new man. You cannot be at the foot of the cross without being eye level with everybody else. He is our peace, He makes peace, and He preaches peace. Now let me ask you a question this morning. Are you at peace with God? Answer that in your heart. Are you at peace with God? You feel like your life is really going somewhere, that there's an excitement about life, there's even an excitement about death, not that you're fascinated by it or obsessed by it, but you know that when this life is over, there's something out there to look forward to. It's not just a cosmic loneliness that we're caught up in today. God is there, and God has a plan for your life. Do you sense that? If you don't, you certainly can. Are you at peace with others? Is your family a kind of family where there's just bickering and squabbling and all of those things? Sin separates. That's what it does. If there's separation, if there's abuse in your home, if there's abuse of language or abusive, there's abuse physically taking place in your family, it's because of sin. And that's the very thing that Christ came to remove. If there isn't peace, why not? Then you've got to ask, is it my own sin, my own stubbornness, my own persistence in going my own way, charting out my own course, doing what I want, not caring about my spouse, not caring about my children, not caring about my parents? And that's what Christ came to deal with in your life. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I believe that God can really use the message anytime it centers on the cross. And your life may be like the life of that young woman this morning who's about to be married. And she came and she said, "You were speaking directly to me. It was like you were describing my life. I have no peace. My life isn't going anywhere." There was a lady who led her to Christ this morning, and what a change. Just immediately she had a marvelous sense of peace and direction in her life. That may be what you need to do. It may be that you're a believer this morning, but you just need to really get some relationships right in your home, outside of your home, at work. There's an alienation there. There's a separation. Maybe that you've been looking at people on a racial basis. You still see the skin color. You still see the economic differences. That's not what Christ intended. That's not the way He lived His life. And when He's living in us, neither can we live our lives that way. If you'd like to trust Christ this morning, maybe you'd like to come down at the end of the service, or at least indicate on a response card that you'd like to talk to somebody, and we'll be sure that that's honored. And then just put that response card in the offering plates as they come by. Father, thank You for Your word this morning on peace. May You bring peace into this troubled world. More importantly, may You bring peace into troubled lives here this morning. Bless what we give to You now. In Jesus' name, amen.